If you allow for a moment, I just wanted to make some comments on the events that occurred this week, and I believe that from them we can transition into the text that the Lord in His good providence has given us to turn to this morning in Revelation chapter 3. So I think about, and I've thought often, I've heard the phrase that someone says, well, words have meaning. And I always thought whenever I heard that statement, words have meaning, I also thought ideas have consequences. What words I believe and meditate on lead to ideas. Ideas have consequences that lead into worship. And worship dictates our eternity. So it starts as something small, a few words, leads to ideas and ideologies, it leads to practices and customs in life that ultimately establish our eternity. Look at the tragic events that took place this week, and it is very sobering. Like many of you, I wondered early in the week who would do such a thing. We live in a day and age where news like that comes upon us very suddenly. A man speaking before a crowd with phones out and the cameras running and live stream happening, and we watch them play out before our eyes. Tragic loss of life and a good man. Sudden loss of life of a young man, and it hit many people very hard. Why? Because he was articulate, able to communicate a conservative message, had conservative political values, he was able to articulate a sound gospel. He regularly would head into communities and areas, schools that were hostile to him, outright rejecting the message that he taught. And he, with boldness and confidence, communicated with clarity the message of truth, calling out the godless ideologies of the day. He operated with a desire to see one nation under God, to capture, even in liberal institutions, a high view of God. And he sought to defend and protect the sanctity of life. He was well-read, he was articulate, he was bold, but more important than all of that, he was a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like his Lord and Savior, he was gentle, he was kind, even to those who opposed him. He was careful in his communication. This is what set him apart from a lot of the other political commentators of the day who would hold the same conservative convictions but not come from the same starting place. Charlie Kirk there, as he defended for his last time the truths that were liberal agendas were leading the country headlong into destruction, that very message was ultimately the drive, as we're learning, behind the one who perpetrated this ugly act. I suppose, like a lot of you, in the midst of that, you're wondering, what in the world is going on? How many articles I read this week of people saying something along the lines of the American dream has gone chaotic. And it's lost its way. It is off track. And in the moment, I suppose, the difficulty for us is to understand the why behind it. It's hard to understand what is taking place. We know, in one sense, from the Scriptures, that behind all of the political ideologies, behind the soft target murderers, those that take place in school shootings and mall shootings, behind the random acts of senseless violence, behind the LGBTQ plus agenda, behind the message of tolerance for all religions, especially religions that promote holy war, behind corruption of authority, behind the increasing drive to secularize soul care, behind the increasing outbursts of anger, the increasing hatred for others, the increasing desire for self-glory, behind the drive to defund the police, behind the hatred of the Jewish nation, behind the open hostility to biblical Christianity is a godless ideology driven by the God of this world. We know that because that's exactly what the Bible says. Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Doctrines of demons, corrupt and godless ideologies spilling out of the spiritual world fill the hearts of man and drives man into further corruption. This is a spiritual battle that's played out in a physical realm. And what we watched this week, what we saw, was the open hostility of a godless world against conservative Christian values. As we question the suspect, as we learn more about his reasons and motives, as we understand how a young man who was raised in a good home could get so far off track, as we learn all of those details, we will come back to the same fundamental starting point. He embraced the worship of the wrong God. He embraced the worship of the God of this world, who Jesus describes in John chapter 8 and verse 44 as, "You are of the Father, your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. A godless ideology goes forth, bent against God, bent against the ways of God, and it is hostile to the things of God. In comes a child of the light, in comes a believer, in comes one armed with the gospel, and now that one is a target from the godless ideology. We've known this. This is nothing of a surprise to any believer. The church has its own foundation in the blood of martyrs. It was birthed in suffering, it was birthed in difficulty. Each of the disciples who were prominent, used by the Lord, died a martyr's death. We are even warned all who desire to live godly in this day and age will suffer. So it's not a surprise. What is rather striking to all of us is that we've lived in a nation that sought to uphold certain Christian values, sought to uphold a sanctity of life, sought to defend freedom and justice. But as time has gone on, we have allowed various rhetorics and ideologies to exist that is outright opposed to the things of God. So that now, in a new generation, a younger group who believes that if you simply present an idea that I don't like, that is hate speech. That if you present an idea that is contrary to my beliefs, you are now assaulting me. You are abusing me. You are murdering me, and I must in turn push back. Our moral lines are being erased, where we are now equating personal offense with physical violence. We are now calling any opposition hatred. And of course, once we've embraced such an idea as that, then if you have opposed and hated me, if you have attacked me and abused me, I'm going to defend myself. What is rather stark, surprising, it's being played out now on a political level, but it's just one step removed from the religious level where this is at. There is growing hostility against the things of God. And we saw that played out stunningly this week. It wasn't so much even the surprise at the murder, we are stunned by that, but it was then the celebrating of the death of an individual that took place in the hours and days after that, that is an utter shock. There was a life of a godly man who lived in a godly home, who loved his wife and his children, who walked in careful consideration of his God, a life that contributed to society, that blessed others, that sought to enrich every man, woman, and child he interacted with, and he was suddenly taken away from his beloved wife and children, and someone dared even cheer about that. You have that on one end, and on the other end, a group of people, of course, grieved at the loss of such a kind individual. Don't be mistaken, this is an ideological clash. There are, again, two ways of worship. You're either going to worship the living God, the God who has revealed himself from his word, or you're going to worship the creation and some object of the creation. Millions of religions, thousands of religions out there with millions of worshipers, there's all kinds of opportunities that misdirect, but they're all in the exact same category. They worship the creation rather than the creator. A godless ideology can be identified as this. It has no objective truth. It's filled with lies. A godless ideology abandons reasons for emotion. A godless ideology is filled with anger and lust. A godless ideology perverts God's institutions, government, church, and family. A godless ideology redefines righteousness to mean tolerance of all lies. A godless ideology is intolerant of anyone who would disagree with them. A godless ideology is increasingly hostile, increasingly politically driven, increasingly filled with hate, increasingly violent, increasingly seeking to take authority that it would control everyone else. So the question that comes in the face of all of that is, how do we respond? And I know the temptation of our hearts in the midst of all of this is to feel overwhelmed. Feel hopeless and powerless. Feel like the only way we can strike back is to strike back by force, to come back and fight for what's right, to fight for our voice. Fight back in such a way as that we'll fight force with force or strength with strength. If we're not careful, we will, as God's people, go through the same grieving process that everyone else will go through. First, we'll be stunned, shocked, dismayed. Then we will spend time asking questions, seeking answers. Then we're going to be filled with rage, anger, seeking justice. We'll go through that particular cycle. Before we know it, be carried away just as the godless are. How do we respond when we feel lowly, when we feel insignificant, when we feel powerless, when we feel like even this event has no good purpose that could come out of it, how do we respond in that moment? And I think it's in light of that that the message to the church in Philadelphia is a timely message. Because the church in Philadelphia was the underdog church, the little guy, the insignificant one, the one from on the outside, you look at it and you would say they have no authority, no power, no influence. What could God possibly do through them? And then Christ comes and speaks to them to comfort their hearts. And I think it is the very message that we need to be thinking about in this season. So I invite you to turn to Revelation 3. And let's look at verses 7 through 13. In the light of the tidal wave of godlessness that comes upon us when all the world around us is so dark and it seems like the only genuine true believers are few and far between and we're small and insignificant and seemingly having no voice in this collective world, how do we respond? That's what Christ says this. Let's just read the letter and then unpack it this morning. He says this. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now this letter, as it is written to this little church in Philadelphia. It's a letter that is written to a small and insignificant group. He says that in verse 8 there. Because you have a little power, because you were small. He isn't speaking here of wealth. Spoke of that back in chapter 2, speaking of the church of Smyrna. They were filled with poverty. They had no wealth. He's speaking here of their small number. You are a small and insignificant church. This likely had a lot to do because of the historical background of the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia, where it was located, had faced many earthquakes. And in fact, in 17 AD, there was a significant earthquake that actually leveled the land. The city was rebuilt 40, 50 years later, but it was nothing of its original size and glory because, again, it was unsteady land, so it was more of an agricultural area. Not very populated, not very big. But amidst of this group, where there were believers, genuine believers, and this church had gathered together. And Christ came to minister to this small and insignificant church. A group, again, that you would look at from the outside and just kind of drive by what could possibly be going on in that place. Of course, you'd be driving by on your horse or something, but you'd see the church and say, it's insignificant. It has no great size. No great number, no great historical teacher that you'd go back and say, that was the pastor of that church. A small and insignificant church that may think of itself, there's nothing I could possibly do of value that's going to influence the kingdom of God. My life, I've had the joy of seeing both large churches and small churches. And the joy of being in a large ministry with a prominent pastor who is known worldwide, who even today, while he's dead, preaches and is heard by more people than me, and I'm alive trying to get the message out there. I was talking with one of the directors of Grace to You, and he said to me, yeah, in 1 week's time, we get 1 million downloads of MacArthur's messages. So I'll be happy if I get heard 1 million times in my whole lifetime, let alone in a week's time. So you know the size, I know the size of large ministries and its impact and its excitement as people come together to do a mighty work for the Lord. But I've also experienced the other end, the church plant, the 17 adults meeting in a cafeteria on benches to hear the gospel. I know the small ministry where there's a few there. And I know the vulnerabilities of that in our ministry life. When a church is small, when it's seemingly insignificant, we are tempted in a lot of different ways. We are tempted because we are vulnerable to move away from our identity. Trying to find an identity that would attract people, that would want them to come and be a part of the ministry. Trying to figure out its own convictions, its own value, its own message so that people would come and want to stay and use their gifts in that ministry. A small church is vulnerable to constantly changing itself because it's trying to find a message that sticks. They abandon convictions. They abandon and are all over the place theologically because they're trying to be everything to everybody, so that's why they would come. They're small and they're vulnerable to an identity crisis. But as well, a small ministry is vulnerable to cower in the face of difficulties. How many times has a small church been threatened with lawsuits only to say, who can go against the big lawyers? Who can go against the government forces? Who can go against the authorities? We guess we have to change something because it's too hard. Small church is vulnerable to false teachers. They see small ministries and come in seeking to offer their great gifts to teach, seeking to mislead and draw people after themselves because they see a small and vulnerable group. And on top of that, a small group, a small church is vulnerable to fear because they're not very strong, because they're not very mighty, because they're not very significant. Their security isn't great and therefore filled with fear. It's this kind of church that would be vulnerable to all of these things, to lose their identity, to cower in the face of difficulties, to embrace false teachers or filled with lies and fear, that Christ comes and speaks to the church to give the church strength, to remind the church of what they have, the significance of what they have. This little church was an incredibly powerful church. Notice what he says of them in verse 8. Before we get to the promise that he gives to them, notice the second half. Because, he says in the middle of verse 8, because, and three qualities of this church, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Here are the qualities of this church, in fact, of the only church of the seven that Christ speaks favorably of entirely and brings up nothing of their weakness. You remember, as we've been working our way through these seven letters, he is calling out where churches are weak, where they have drifted, where he has said, but I have this against you. No such message to this church. Instead, he says of this church, you are small. You are of little power. That word small there is the same word used in Matthew chapter 13, speaking of the mustard seed, which says it is of the littlest seeds. It's the exact same word, small. You're of the smallest seed, the mustard seed. The idea is that you are small, you are insignificant, you have little power, little influence. But more than that, while you are small, you are insignificant, you have little power, you are also, you have kept my word, you are faithful. You are faithful to my word. He says that again down in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. You have regularly heard the truth. You have regularly practiced it. You have regularly come under it. You have kept it even in difficult circumstances. You have persevered. As we will see in that phrase later, you have kept my word to persevere. I instructed you to stay steady. I've instructed you to stay faithful, and you kept it. You weren't tossed here and there. You weren't misguided, misdirected. You stayed on what I commanded you. And then on top of that, this little church there, the end of verse 8 says, and you have not denied my name. Even in the face of open hostility, even in the face of a godless hostility against them, as they faced in verse 9, the synagogue of Satan, they even when they went up against their enemies who would be filled with lies and filled with murderous intents, you stayed certain and you testified my name. This little faithful church, this little light in a dark world, this is the church he comes to speak to. And I think as we come to this particular message, what connects to us is we can put ourselves in that very spot. No matter the size of the ministry, no matter the place, every one of us as believers feels in the moment our own insignificance. And a light, in light of a dark world around us, in light of the tidal wave of hostility against the ways of God, in light of the cultural forces against the things of God, in light of the universal godlessness around there, because you can move from nation to nation and see this open corruption and hostility. You can see the spread of the godless ideology, and you can, no matter where you turn, you hear it. You hear it in schools. You see it in movies. You hear it in the political debates. You see it from country to country. You cannot run from it. It is in the heart of man and spreading. And in that moment, we feel hopeless and powerless. To which then, Christ gives to this small church five promises to encourage them to remain faithful. Five promises to encourage them to remain faithful. I'll give them all to you, and by no means are we going to get to them all today. As you know, first one is remember that it is God who opens up ministry usefulness. We see that in verse 8. And remember that it is God who gives you spiritual fruit. God opens up ministry, and God gives spiritual fruit. We see that in the first half of verse 9. In the second half of verse 9, we see the third promise. Remember that it is God who can and will give you favor among your enemies. God will give favor to even those who are opposed to you. And the fourth promise is remember it is God who spares us from temptation. We see that in verses 10 and 11. And then in verse 12, remember, it is God who will show you honor in his kingdom. These five truths become the very food that feed the soul of the believer to strengthen the believer in a difficult time. When they feel overwhelmed, when they feel that they are too insignificant. Now let's just begin to unpack this and see where we get to this morning. Notice how our Lord in verse 7 begins as he addresses the church. Before he ever gives the promises to build up the church and edify them, before he ever begins to direct them to have courage in this difficult season, he once again identifies himself, as is his pattern, to the letters to the seven churches. Each one of these introductions are significant for the ministry he's about to speak to. And notice what he says about himself in verse 7. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. Two particular qualities that I want to draw out here. First of all, holy, the idea that he is without sin, without fault. He is righteous altogether. He is perfect in all of his ways. He is not going to lead you to error. He is not going to harm you. He is not going to mislead you. He is too holy, too just, too righteous. Couple that with true. He is truthful. He speaks what is truth. These two ideas together, he is holy and true, speaks of his integrity. He is reliable. He is trustworthy. He is one that you can entrust yourself to, and it will be to our benefit, because he's not going to lie. He's not going to mislead. He is not going to harm us. He is holy and true. That alone is worthy to make him worth listening to. That alone makes him worthy to be followed. But then he couples it with this statement, who has the key of David? A statement there kind of falls on Gentile ears and doesn't make much sense to us. What exactly is he referring to that he has the key of David? Well, he's referring back to the Old Testament. He's referring particularly to Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, when in that case, the keys to the house of David were going to be given out. What is that key? That's the key to blessing. It's a key to salvation. It's a key to rewards. It's a key to the future kingdom. It's a king. It's a key to the rule of a righteous ruler. What he says is, I have the authority to come and rule. I have the key of David. I can come and open up and take what was promised. What has been promised through the Old Testament prophets, a promise of a coming ruler who's going to reign as the righteous servant of God, who's going to rule over the nations, and all the nations are going to come to him and bow down their knee before him. A king who's going to rule with all authority, who's going to bring his enemies into subjection. A king who is going to be able to establish righteousness and justice. Jesus starts by saying to this church, I have that key. I have that authority. And, as he says, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, I have the key to take and open the promises and receive the rewards. And when I do it, no one's going to come after me and shut the door if I've opened it, and nobody's going to open the door if I've shut it. I have all authority. So here, before he ever speaks to the church, to encourage the church, he says to the church, I have integrity and I have all authority. That's significant because what he is about to promise to the church. What he's about to say to the church, to enlighten the church and strengthen the church, to give the church a sense of purpose and drive, is fed off of this truth that he himself speaks truthfully and he himself has all authority. Which honestly, if we were to trace back why this week our hearts were tempted to be filled with fear, filled with doubt, filled with a sense of dismay, We were tempted to believe in the moment there was some other authority that pushed God off his throne. Some other power that is demonstrated that can overrule or overthrow God's purposes, and some other rule that is being accomplished that is going to rob us of security, rob us of purpose. Jesus starts by saying to this church here, I have integrity and I have all authority. I have the keys to open up reward and I have the keys to shut it. And I have, and nobody can resist my will and my authority. That alone should cause us to stop and say, all right, then let's pay close attention to what you're stating. Now the promises. Look at the promises that he gives to the church. First of all, this: remember that it is God who opens up ministry usefulness. Notice verse 8. I know your deeds. And he just stops there. Nothing good, nothing bad. Just says, I know you. I know everything you do. But then he says, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Here's the promise. I have given to you open door. I've given to you the open opportunity of reward, the open opportunity of blessing. What you need to see, and you can't quite see it in the English, but let me point out to you two things. First of all, that word behold, three times it's used here in these two verses. I believe verse 9 explains what the significance of verse 8 is because of this phrase, behold. Behold, I have put before you an open door. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Then you'll notice there, it says those, I will make them come down, come and bow down at your feet. Some translations actually add the third behold there. The New American Standard doesn't have it, but again, in that phrase, he says, behold, I, in the original, says, behold, I will make them come and bow down. He says to the church, pay attention, behold, catch this, what I am saying. This is true and right. Behold, I'm going to open a door. But not only that, there's a word here that's not translated in the English the way it is. Its root meaning is in the Greek. It's the word didomi or dido. It means to give. He says there in verse 8, behold, didomi, I will give before you an open door. And then in verse 9, when he says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, it's actually the word didomi, I will give to you from those of the synagogue of Satan. What he's saying to the church is, I am going to give you ministry influence. It comes from me. Your influence, your work, I give it. I give you this ministry. I'm going to open up a door and give you usefulness. I'm going to send you out. This is significant because of that phrase there, because you are small, because you are little. This ministry influence you have because of your faithfulness and because of your dedication to my word and because of your smallness, I'm going to give you ministry. I'm going to make you useful. It comes from me. That's why he starts with the behold. Speak up, pay attention, listen to what I'm about to say. And that word ditto me, I'm going to give. I give it. I'm the source of it. I will give you influence. Our ministry, our opportunities, the privilege we have to minister the gospel, the effectiveness, all of that originates in Christ. He gives it. Not only does he give it, he gives it to the faithful, he gives it to the insignificant church there. I believe he does all this so that we would get out of the way. So that none of us would be able to say it was because of our strength, our might, our wisdom, our power, our creativity, etc., because of our gifts. No, you were small and insignificant, and I gave it. Notice the second principle, just to add to this. Remember, it is God who gives you spiritual fruit. Verse 9, He gives us the ministry. He gives us the opportunities, but He also produces the fruit out of it. That's what verse 9 indicates. I will give to you those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not. Your very enemies. The ones who are hostile against you, the ones who are caught up in that godless ideology, the ones who are walking in darkness, the ones who are opposed to the gospel of God, the ones who are deniers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are murderers of Christ, some out of those I will give to you. The gospel will convert even your enemies. That's the power demonstrated here to this small, insignificant church. And I may just touch on it a little bit, and we'll pick up more next week. But not only will I give them to you, but He says at the end of verse 9, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Their hearts will be turned, and they will see the glory of the Lord, and they will then appreciate you. The ones who hated you, who saw you as hostile, who saw you as enemies, will be changed, and they will be given to you, they will be converted, and they will bow their knee. I mean, every believer in this room knows the truth of that message. Why? Because we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were helpless. We were sinners. We were ungodly. And as Colossians 1 says, we were rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. While we were in a state of being enemies and hostile and opposed to God, He came and rescued us. The church is made up of former enemies of God. And Christ is saying, as He comes to this church that sees itself and is small, insignificant, and powerless, and He says, I have all authority, filled with truth and holiness. I am going to send you out. I am going to open up doors, and I am going to cause your enemies to be saved. The significance of all this is in this time, in the season of difficulty that the church faces, this is not the time to cower and fade away. It's a time to be bold and clear. Not in the kind of fleshly hostility, not in a kind of anger, not in a kind of showing force with force or fighting fire with fire, not in the kind of response that we respond to fleshly hatred with fleshly hatred in return. No, the kind of authority that comes in the face of godlessness, I'm going to point you to the living God. I'm going to point you to the gospel of grace. I'm going to point you to the love of God through the Son of God. I'll point you to the glory of God. It's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Promises given to this church that you may feel insignificant, but you are useful. And isn't that exactly where we live each day? Each moment of our life we go about living in this world, and the Lord is using us individually to minister to friends, to neighbors, to co-workers, etc. And in the midst of doing all of that, we have these promises at hand. God is going to open the door. God is going to bear the fruit of that faithfulness. It's going to cause our enemies to turn and to believe. So our hearts should be encouraged in this season to remain faithful, to remain steadfast, to remain confident in the message of His grace. How do we respond in this dark day when those whom we love are suffering, when those who share our same values and commitments are seemingly hopeless and despairing? Well, we respond, first of all, in faith. We know the head of the church who is filled with integrity and filled with authority, and nothing has cast him off of his throne. He has not been pushed aside at all. And we respond like this church in Philadelphia, enduring through the difficulties and pressing in to the godless, and we keep shining the light of God's glorious truth into their dark circumstance, praying that God would do his marvelous work, and our confidence is he will. Because that's what he says. I will open this door and no one can shut, verse 8. We pray, Lord, give us the ministry usefulness. Open up the door. Let us go through. Demonstrate your authority. Save yours. And we respond, again, by being faithful to his word, ministering it while we endure through suffering and difficulty. It's interesting, at the end of the last hour, somebody came up to me and said, what is God doing? Why would he take a life of a godly man so soon? My answer is be simply this. We have no idea what he is presently accomplishing behind the scenes. I mean, I listened to a widow speak of her husband and say that she would be even more committed to his purposes and his plans. And what if the Lord should do something like this to ignite a small and insignificant voice to believe it's God, and that God would open up to us the door to save many? Okay. We don't know the Lord's plans and purposes, but we do know the one who holds the key of David. We do know the one who's going to make all things right. And we do know that our mission hasn't changed. From day one of our ministry life until the Lord shall take us to glory, our mission has not changed. We will proclaim the riches of his glory in a godless day and age, and pray that God will rescue others just as he rescued us. While we were enemies, while we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were hostile, he died for us. And we go to minister to them this gospel of truth. There are a lot of confused, a lot of broken people out there who have been consumed by the lies of a godless ideology who need the gospel of grace. May God use us to push that out there. Let's go out there. Let's go pray. Father, thank you so much for the riches of your word. Thank you that it comforts us in our seasons of distress. When we are overwhelmed by the godless around us and by the world around us, we are comforted by your word. You steady our faith. You direct our steps. You build us up and revive us. And indeed, we can look around and we can see many in the church that you have rescued even from dark and difficult circumstances. It causes our hearts to be amazed, but may it also cause us to have greater faith as we look ahead. When we see the days ahead and we don't know the particular path and we don't know where we'll be directed and we don't know the darkness we'll come up against and we don't know the lies that will be spread, we do know that we walk in your authority. We accomplish exactly what you desire to be accomplished. And we desire to be faithful servants that yield to you in every way, obedient to walk according to your word, so that whatever is produced, the glory would be given to you. So save sinners, rescue the lost, and use us as ministers of your grace, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, proclaiming to all that they too can be reconciled to the living God. And until the end, Father, comfort those who are mourning and suffering. with the deep and rich expressions of your glorious love. It's in the name of our Lord we pray. Amen.